Take your Bibles and turn to the book of maps. Well, no, you don't have a book of maps, do you? Some of you have study Bibles. You have some maps in the back there. I was just happened to look. This is my reading Bible that I have up here. It's a giant print, and I don't carry it back and forth. I feel a little guilty when Brother Gary Rutherford asked, "Did you bring your Bible?" Sort of brought a Bible. I have like six here on my desk, and then more other places. But I do have my smartphone. It has the Bible on it. But I take credit for it anyway. I raised my hand and said, yes, I brought a Bible. I made sure I had a Bible here. But I looked at this Bible. I looked over to the maps. And I guess they were saving money. And they got all of Paul's journeys on one map, which I think is kind of chintzy. You know, he has four journeys. You could at least have a map. And I look at the map and I'm thinking, oh no, Colossae is not on my map. I don't know if you're looking at your maps right now. Or you're saying, just get on with the message or whatever. Do we need to know where Colossae is? Well, I do think that it's important to know that these are real places and real people and real events. This is not fiction or fable or legend or storytelling. This is history that we're dealing with in the background of the New Testament. And it's important because the Holy Spirit often would use specific details about events that could be easily disproved by a geographer or by a historian or by an archaeologist. The Bible has never been successfully attacked. It has been often attacked, but not successfully attacked on any point of history or archaeology or geography. And so in your maps, if you have a section that covers what we call Asia Minor, the modern nation of Turkey, Brother Isaac probably knows where that is, so he's been there, but the eastern half of that peninsula, we'll call it, was sometimes called Asia. And some of the famous cities in that eastern half would be the seven churches of Asia. You think, seven churches of Asia, they're not in China, they're in modern Turkey. Yes, that region was called Asia. And you might have a map that shows you the seven churches of Asia, but they're not on my map. But if you could find Laodicea, anybody find Laodicea? All right. Is Colossae on there, Brother Ed? You got the Defender Study Bible? That's my Defender Study Bible on my desk back there. So Colossae. So after church, if you need to know, Brother Ed will take a picture of that, send it to you. Don't ask to touch his Bible or come closer than 6 feet or anything like that. But he'll send you a picture, or maybe you'll find it on your map. Or you could just Google it. Look it up. You might find it. Be careful, though, when you Google things, because you might go to the wrong website. One fellow came to me. He says, "I'm preparing." This is years ago. He says, "I'm preparing a lesson." He says, "I got this material," and he had gone to some Jehovah Witnesses website. And oh no! But the unraveling of it is like, no, don't just throw all that out. Let's start over. You've come to the wrong website. Be careful. It's kind of like WebMD. Careful with the internet when you don't feel well. It could be the bubonic plague, or it could be a hangnail. The symptoms are all the same, so just be very careful about self-diagnosis, you know, with the internet. And the Bible information, also be very careful. Look for the source. Look for the who's the author of this. But it is important to know these are real places, real people, real events. And Colossae is a real historical town. It's not there today. It has passed into history, but it was a true place. We know something about Colossae because it was near Laodicea. We also know it's connected to a man named Philemon. There's a book, a letter written to Philemon, who may have been the pastor or at least a prominent member of the church at Colossae. There was a slave, Onesimus, involved. That's the story, the history of the book of Philemon. And A.T. Robertson says, we think that this letter may have been written about the same time as the letter to the Ephesians. That's one of the seven churches there, and also prominent in Paul's ministry. But he also mentions that a man named Tychicus may have borne both letters, the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. He also points out that while Paul was a prisoner, this may be one of the prison epistles, and Paul had to send someone to take the letter. One of the prominent people we'll see today is a man named Epaphras, who was from the valley where Colossae was, and he probably was the missionary who may have been one of Paul's converts, one of Paul's disciples, but it was actually Epaphras who takes the gospel to Colossae. So Paul writes this letter. He has this greeting. I went over this last Sunday night. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme for this study of Colossians is grace and peace. Grace, our greatest need. You say, well, we've got some political problems. We've got some economic problems. We've got some social problems. We've got some problems. We've got a lot of problems. But our greatest need is grace. We need God's grace. We need God's saving grace. We need God's sustaining grace. You say, well, there's all kinds of arenas and areas where things need to change, things need to happen. Our greatest need is grace. By the way, that's also true of our relationships one with another. Our greatest need is to be a people of grace, to speak of grace, with grace, for grace. We need to be a grace people. It's our greatest need. And peace, our greatest desire. I think you have to get these two in this right order. Grace comes before peace. A lot of people want to have peace. They want to have economic peace and social peace and emotional peace. But I do not believe you can separate real peace from grace. Can't be separated from our relationship with God. Lost sinners are at war with God. If you're not a born-again believer, you are in a war against God. You can't win it, but you can wage terrible resistance. The price you'll pay eternally, and the price you pay even daily in a war with God. Oh, if I could earnestly beg you, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you need to lay down your weapons and surrender and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to come to terms. You need to accept the grace of God and know what it is to have peace with God. One of Billy Graham's greatest books, I think one of his most widely published books internationally, was a book he called simply Peace with God. So grace is our greatest need. We're sinners, and we're in turmoil. We're in trouble. We have people around us. We have trouble with them. People beyond us. Nations have problems. It's an international problem. Peace is the great desire. If we could just have peace. Even as strides have been made in some Middle Eastern countries to have peace with Israel, yet there's still the flashpoint. It's still the terrible, terrible danger that the nation of Israel experiences from its enemies and those who do not want to see Israel have peace with its neighbors. So grace and peace, we're going to track that through the whole book, track that through this little letter. I don't think it's just a throwaway that Paul says, I want grace to come to you and I want peace to come to you. And grace and peace come from God. Grace comes from God. Peace comes from God. He says in his salutation, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he give thanks? Pray. I told you Wednesday night, this is the format. We're just going to use these Brother Gary, stand up here. You give thanks by praying. That's why I sort of put those tabbed over. This is kind of like diagram. It's not sentence diagramming, so you don't have to sell up and be mad. It's just sort of like structural diagramming. Giving thanks. How do you give thanks? Well, you pray. It's not just an attitude. There's some action involved in giving thanks. This is the great benefit, the great asset that Christians have when it comes to Thanksgiving. Whoever you have Thanksgiving with, or you don't have it with, at least we know to whom to give thanks. Amen. I always feel sad for people who say, "Oh, it's Thanksgiving." Well, who are you going to thank? Well, I'm going to thank you, and I'll thank you, and I'll thank you. No, thank you. That's sort of trite, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being thankful, but Christians know that Thanksgiving is me saying, "Thank you, Lord, for my bread. Thank you, Lord, for my body. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings." What a great thing. No matter what's going on, we can still give thanks.
Amen.
And you have to pray when you do that. You have to talk to God when you give thanks. He says, "We give thanks praying always for you, since after something happens." Something happens, so we give thanks praying always for you, since, he says, "We heard of two things." I heard two things about you. I heard you have faith in Christ Jesus, and you have love for all the saints. Says, I'm thanking God for you. Thank God for the Colossians. They believed in Jesus Christ, and they love the saints. Now, I do think faith comes before love, but I don't think faith comes without love. You see how important that is? I don't think you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then you don't love God or love the children of God. I think faith in Christ, and this is one of the evidences that you really have believed in Christ, faith brings with it love for all the saints.
Amen.
Now, I do think it brings love for God. Maybe that's presupposed here. We love Him because He first loved us. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God so loved us, now we love God back. But he says, I'm thanking God for you because I've heard you believe in Christ, but you have love for all the saints. You can see how the second one is much more evidentiary than the first one. Someone says, "I believe in Jesus Christ." And the evidence is what? Well, I just told you, I believe in Jesus Christ. But believers in Jesus Christ love the saints. They love all the saints. It's a radical thing. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." It's often the weakest link in some Christian testimonies. It also reveals a lot of phony believers. They don't love God, they don't love the saints. Paul says, "I thank God you've got the real, genuine faith in Christ because you believe in Christ and you love all the saints." This word "holy" here is used as a noun. He says, "to all the saints." And he's not talking about a select group of highly honored people who perform some miracle or something. He's talking about all believers. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. You say, "Well, they don't act like it, or they don't look like it, or I'm my deaf." They are set apart. That's what the word "saint" means. One set apart. What makes them holy is they're set apart for the service of God. He says, "And I'm praying always." Thank God for the Colossians. They believed in Christ and they love God's people. They believed in Christ and they love God's people. If you don't love God's people everywhere, you have to question whether you've really put your faith in Christ. Say, "Well, if I'm a believer, then I should love God's people." Because, see the theme here, How did you get to be loved of God? By grace. That's how everybody gets saved, by grace. We have that in common. We have that great common ground. You're a believer, I'm a believer. I love you because you're a believer. You love me because I'm a believer. Not because I deserve it. Not because I'm lovable. Now, I am lovable, but that's not why you love me. You love me because God loved me. Accepted in the Beloved. You understand how that works? Every son-in-law should know what that means. I'm just kidding. I'm just... love my sons-in-law. But they get to be accepted. They love my daughter. My daughter loves them. I'm going to have to love them too. No, I do. I do love them. Why are you looking at me like that? I love them. They're accepted in the Beloved. If my daughter loves them, I love them. God loves you. That's going to have to be good enough. I'm going to have to love you too. Don't want to think about it too long. No, I love you. You say, well, of course, I'm lovable. You should love me because I'm a nice person. That'd be true. But I love you because God loves you. If God loves you, I want to love you. Now, God loves you better than I do. God loves you first, but I want to love you. Oh, how sweeter our fellowship would be. How our fellowship in the church, our fellowship even beyond the church with Christians, if we just love people that God loved. You say, well, wait a minute. That means I have to love everybody because God so loved the world. Exactly. God loves His enemies. So should we. Matter of fact, Jesus said, love your enemies. But Paul says, I've heard two things about you. You believe in Christ. You have loved all the saints. And he says, I give thanks for the hope. Not just where you are now, but something that's coming. Paul says, I'm thanking God for you because you believe and you love, but I'm thanking God for you because you have this hope. So you believe, you love, and you hope. You see those three steps? You believe in Christ, you love God and His children, and then you have hope. That's one of the themes of the New Testament. We are the people of hope. The New Testament Christians were characterized by a powerful hope. Now, you might want to say, you know, times are hard and I don't see a lot of hope. I see a lot of dark clouds. Yes, but do you know the first century Christians lived in extremely hard times? First century Christians were clearly a minority religiously and politically, economically. They were suspect. They were the first people to be questioned or accused when there was any kind of economic difficulties. Nero classically blamed the Christians for Rome's economic problems. But you could also see how it happened. Paul would preach the gospel in the city. People would forsake their idols and forsake the heathen temples. And that income would go down. And there would be economic upheaval. You know, Ephesus, the classic illustration where they were known for making the idols to Diana. And, people are getting saved and they're throwing away their images of Diana. And the Ephesians Chamber of Commerce says, oh, this is bad for business. Who's going to buy these little statuettes? People will start taking them off the dashboards of their car. Well, they didn't have cars, but they had these little statues. That's how we make our living. And now, if they get saved, whatever that is, they might stop worshiping Diana. Hopefully they do. And Christians were blamed. Oh, remember when Paul preached to the woman possessed in Philippi? The gospel came to Philippi. And you know why they got mad? You know why Paul and Silas got thrown in jail? It wasn't They didn't throw Paul and Silas in jail when Lydia got saved. You know, Paul and Silas went down to this riverbank where people were praying, and they preached the gospel, and these Jewish proselytes got saved. Nobody in Philippi, no bureaucrat, no politician says, we've got to do something about these religious people down there at the riverbank. They're down there praying and baptizing themselves, and well, that's, they didn't care. But the damsel who was being used as a slave and as a fortune teller to make money, when she gets saved, Paul and Silas end up in jail over that. You know why? When it starts affecting people's money, people's livelihoods, when it starts closing down the bars or the places of ill repute, then the powers that be, they get upset. So the Colossian Christians, they lived in a hostile environment. The politicians hated them. The religious leaders hated them. The idolatrous religions, the Jewish religion hated these Christians. And so the Jewish leaders and the political leaders and the economic leaders would often say, you know, the problem is these Christians. These Christians are causing all the trouble. They're turning the world upside down. We've got to do something about these Christians. And Paul knew that, and he says, but you have this hope laid up for you in heaven. For the hope, what about this hope? He tells us several things. It's laid up for heaven in you. Our hope is not in this world. Now we have expectation of good, and God blesses us in this life, the value of life and the ministry and family is important to us. But ultimately, our blessed hope is in heaven. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a title deed. It's the confident expectation of future good, and it's laid up for us in heaven. That's where our treasure is. That's where our safety deposit box is. That's where our security is in heaven. Our hope is laid up. We're expecting a good that's laid up for us in heaven. It's not laid up for us here on earth somewhere. It's laid up in heaven. We're expecting something good in the future, and it's in heaven. Now, honestly, a lot of that good comes down to earth in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't want to get too complicated here. But the hope is, and Paul makes it clear that it's safe there. No one can touch it there. No one, moth and rust and thieves can't touch your hope, your hope chest. Is that what the young ladies used to call it when they were expecting, anticipating getting married someday? Young ladies would prepare a hope chest. They would get a box of stuff to use, maybe hand-me-downs and maybe some dowry items and things like that, and they would put stuff in the hope chest in the hope they were going to get married. Some people think that's what Mary sacrificed when she broke the perfume. The alabaster box may have been her hope chest, her dowry, and she took her earthly hope and sacrificed it for a heavenly hope. But our hope chest is in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. Paul says, you believe in Christ, you love the saints, and you have this hope in heaven. And it all, you know all these things. You were called to faith by the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel has to be preached. And it came to you, and you believed, and now you love the saints, and you have this hope. All of that came with the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. The gospel is a worldwide message. The gospel comes, and it brings forth fruit. the gospel is likened to seed planted. When the Holy Spirit brings the gospel through the preaching of the word, Peter talks about the seed of the word being planted in the heart, and it germinates spiritually. And then it begins to bear fruit. That's why Paul can say the fruit of the Spirit is different from the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is something that was born in you when you were born again. You became a Christian, and so now the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit through you. It's spiritual life, it's spiritual fruit, and the aspects, the slices of that fruit are love, joy, and peace. And it brings forth fruit, he says, not only in you, and it does in the whole world. It works everywhere. The gospel works in North America, it works in South America, it works in Europe, it works in Africa, it works in Asia, it works everywhere. The gospel knows no boundaries, even when men set up boundaries. Even when men build iron curtains or close their borders, the gospel goes through and around and beneath and over the airwaves and in the unsuspecting messengers, sometimes soldiers, sometimes merchants, sometimes just vacationers, traveling places, taking the gospel. The gospel keeps going to all the world. Sometimes it goes in missionaries as we understand it, but the gospel is still going everywhere. And it's still saving people and still bringing forth fruit. Since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. There in the middle there, he says, there's two things that have to happen. You have to hear, and you have to know the grace of God in truth. It isn't enough just to hear. Something has to happen in the heart. Our job, by the way, is the hearing part, the telling part. We can't cause a person to believe. But, beloved, when you've told someone the gospel, now I do think you should love them, I do think you should pray for them, but when you've told them the gospel, you've done all you can do. You can't make them believe. If you think your job is to make people believe, you're going to be forever frustrated. And what happens sometimes is I think Christians just quit telling. They think, well, people aren't listening. Well, keep telling them anyway. In a real sense, that's a great relief. What is my job? Remember occasion, being tasked, delegated. My mother would tell me, go tell your brother to do thus and so. And I would go and tell him. I like to think I always told him in love and gentle kindness. I suppose that could have happened. But I would go and relay the message. Sometimes I would have to come back sadly and say, your son does not receive the message. I've done my job. By the way, she said, did you tell him? I told him. You said, come in. And he said he didn't want to come in. It wasn't my job to make him come in. I learned that early on in this process. Do you want me to grab him? Apparently not. Not my job. All I had to do was tell. And go back. I told him. And then my mother would go. And apparently she had the effectual call with her when she went. But you know what my job was? And on good days, sometimes I would say the message and he would believe the message. And all I had to do was tell. Christians, all we have to do is tell. All we have to do is speak the gospel. Isn't that a great relief? The sadness is that we don't tell because we think, oh, they're not listening. They're laughing at us. They're mocking us. I'm sure this has happened more than once. You've ever spoken to someone in a small group about Christ. Brother Ratliff and I were in a home one time years ago, and someone said, "You need to go talk to the guy's name, and he's a hard case." And we went, we talked to him, and actually, Brother Ratliff talked to him, and I knew enough that I was supposed to be praying. And the guy said, "No, not interested." And we got up to leave, and the wife, she says, "I'd like to be saved." Well, unfortunately, we're not here to witness to you, but you know, not only did she want to be saved, but she actually got saved while Brother Ella was talking to her husband. He wasn't even looking at her. Now he may have, but the guy had already asked to leave. But the guy did. He kind of left the room, and we're standing up. We're at the door, and she says, "I want to be saved. I know I'm a sinner." She trusted Christ as we were leaving. I think she probably trusted Christ while we were sitting there. And you know what the difference was? The same. They both heard the same message. That was the grace of knowing the grace of God in truth. Beloved, we don't believe for people. We can't make people believe. Margaret Kidwell, thank you for praying for her brother George. She had prayed for George to be saved decades. I'm talking decades they had prayed for George to be saved. This is not a secret. She says, one day I went to visit him, and we're talking, and he says, "I trusted Christ." She said, "Who?" She says, I wasn't even paying attention. I said, who trusted Christ?" He said, "I trusted Christ." And he told her that he had turned from his sins and trusted Christ as his Savior. People prayed for George for decades. Oh, he knew, he heard the gospel, but there came a day when he knew the grace of God in truth. As he also learned of Epaphras. It involves real people, real places. Tonight, more about Epaphras. That ought to draw a crowd. It really should, because you and I are a lot like Epaphras. We're more like Epaphras than we are like Paul. "But a dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Here's the message. That's all introduction. Number one, grace and peace come from God. Your greatest need, your greatest desire. One-stop shopping. Grace, peace, come from God. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We need God's grace. It comes from God. He gives it freely. It's His unmerited favor. We need peace. We live in tumultuous turmoil. We need peace. We need peace in our hearts. We need peace in our homes. We need peace in our world. The only source of real peace is from God. Grace and peace come from God. Grace and peace, which is the theme of Colossians, we're going to track, come with the gospel. Come with the gospel. The gospel brings in its satchel grace and peace. Grace, forgiveness of your sins, peace, a right relationship with God. It not only forgives you for your past, but it sets things right in the present. I could also add that it sets things right in the future, because it also brings hope. The gospel brings grace, peace, and hope. It takes care of yesterday, takes care of today, takes care of tomorrow. No wonder the gospel is called good news. It brings grace and peace with the gospel. Grace and peace come in spite of guilt. Who can experience this grace? Who can enjoy this grace? Who can have this grace? Who can know this peace? Worthless, wretched, vile sinners, such as you and I. Talk about a wide appeal. Grace and peace isn't something we earn. It isn't something we deserve. It isn't something we decipher. It isn't something we educate ourselves and understand. Grace and peace come in spite of our guilt. All we have to do is agree with God that we're sinners. That shouldn't be hard to do. Our conscience tells us we're a sinner. God's Word tells us we're a sinner. If we listen to other people, they'll tell us our faults. We know we fail. It's the one time where we agree even with our enemies. We fall short of the glory of God. Grace and peace come in spite of guilt. And grace and peace come with growing up spiritually. The wonderful thing about grace and peace, it isn't just like a finite amount of grace and a finite amount of peace when you get saved. It's like, okay, here's 6 ounces of grace and 6 ounces of peace. The wonderful thing about grace and peace, they exponentially multiply. Paul will say, he loves to say, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Let it increase. There will be more grace going forward, and more peace with God and of God as you grow in the knowledge. That's the next paragraph. He's going to be saying, here's specifically what I'm praying. I'm praying for you to understand some things. I'm praying for you to know how you get grace, how you enjoy grace, how you get peace, how you experience that peace, and you're going to have to grow up to know this. It isn't something that a baby Christian can really fathom. Now, I know we can know when we get saved, we can know we have forgiveness, and we're no longer at war with God. But there's really no way. It takes a lifetime to really say, boy, you see what God's grace did for me? God's grace forgave me of the sins that I committed. It forgave me of the sins that I intended to commit. It forgave me of the sins that I wanted to commit. It forgives me of my sins today. It forgives me of my sins tomorrow. Grace greater than all my sins, the songwriter says. It takes a lifetime to begin to see how big the gift is. It's like being given a blank check for your spiritual debt. Grace doesn't just save you up to the time you believe. Grace keeps saving you after you believe until it takes you home to glory. Grace keeps on paying the debt. We know that the debt is paid by the shed blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ. But it's grace that allows that. It's grace that adds that to us. We're saved by grace. And the peace, it comes with growing up. As you grow in the knowledge of God's grace and peace, you begin to see what this grace and peace actually does, what it means, what it removes, and what it replaces. That's why mature Christians should be the sweetest, kindest, most loving, generous, happy people on the face of the earth. You say, well, I don't know anybody like that. More's the pity. Christians should be the most joyous, the most thankful, the most peaceful people in the world. You say, well, there's all kinds of turmoil around us. But yes, but our peace doesn't come from without. Our peace comes from above. Our peace comes from within. God's gift to us of grace and peace. It comes from God. It comes with the gospel. It comes in spite of our guilt. And it comes with growing up. That's why the book doesn't end with a postcard. Heard you got saved. Heard you love everybody. Great news. Bye. The end. That'll be a short book. It goes on several more chapters here. Turns out there are some enemies of the gospel. Turns out there are some enemies of grace. Turns out there are some enemies of peace. Turns out there are false teachers who do not want you to know what happened when you got saved. Turns out there are some false teachers who do not want you to know who Jesus really is. Now, can they take your salvation? No, they can't take your salvation, but they can take the enjoyment of it. They could take the satisfaction that comes with it. Can they take your hope away? No, that's in heaven. They can't touch that. But they can take away your confidence in that hope. They can't make you lost. They can make you miserable. There's a difference. This might encourage you a little bit because saying, boy, preacher, if I've got grace and peace, I sure don't feel like it. I feel so unworthy and I feel so upset and so much turmoil in my life. Right. That's the natural man. That's how we should feel without grace and peace. Say, well, I'm not enjoying grace and peace. Well, it's two questions. Do you have it? Yes or no? And number two, if you have it, why are you not enjoying grace and peace? It comes from God. It came with the gospel. It comes in spite of your guilt. It comes with growing up. Grace and peace. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that you would help me to be thankful for grace and peace, for my salvation, my security, my hope. If there's someone here without Christ, maybe as we sing just a verse of "Just as I Am," perhaps they need to come and trust Christ publicly. Perhaps they have, but they've never publicly professed Him. Maybe they need to step out in obedience and baptism or church membership. Father, help them to make right decisions and right steps today. Then, Father, help every Christian here to be sure that they're trusting Christ and Christ alone, enjoying grace from God and peace with God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's